Well, good morning, church family. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Let me go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1082. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 2. And last week we considered verses 22 through 36, looking at Peter's address to the crowds that had gathered on this day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This address is often referred to as a sermon, Peter's first apostolic sermon after the church is empowered for the work of the ministry by the Holy Spirit. And it's considered a sermon because it certainly is preaching. Peter is doing expository preaching here. He is expositing certain Old Testament texts, and he is showing these Jews how those particular texts, which are prophecies in this instance, really speak to and point to Christ and exalt Christ. And so he gives them the texts, explains the text, and applies the text. And all of the meaning comes from the text. That's what makes for an expository sermon, a biblical sermon, biblical preaching. And in his application of the text, he confronts the Jews with their culpability in handing Jesus over to be crucified, and tells them flat out in verse 23, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." That was the application. Jesus is the Messiah, he is Lord, and you killed him. And so Peter pointed out their sin, showed them how God intended it for good, though they intended it for evil, and also then proclaims the preeminence of Christ, and ends the sermon, I believe, in verse 36, with the conclusion, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." So that's where the sermon ends. And this morning we will consider the fruits of this particular sermon and consider the wider application to the worldwide church, as this is the first fruits of the great harvest, because this is the birth of the New Testament church era. So I've titled today's message, which we will consider in two parts, "The Fruits of the Harvest." Fruits of the Harvest, as we consider the remainder of this chapter. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 37, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning to offer our spiritual worship. Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And indeed, we pray, Lord, that our worship would be pleasing unto you. That indeed the worship from each individual in this room comes from a heart that is contrite, a heart that is renewed, a heart that is alive spiritually. Because otherwise, the worship would not be acceptable to you. So, Father, we thank you for the reality of the spiritual. We thank you that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we come to have spiritual life. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for your empowerment of your servants, your disciples, and the preaching that comes through them. And so, Father, we pray for the preaching of your word this morning, that you would empower it to the salvation of souls and the sanctification of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, that is one of the cornerstone texts for the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the doctrine which speaks to the fact that the Word of God, the whole Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, contains everything that we need to know in order for us to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's all contained in this book. Everything we need to know to live a life of godliness can be found in these pages. And that's why Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, then to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And why is the Word of God able to make us complete? Why is the Word of God, the Bible, sufficient? It is because it is the only thing that we have in this world which is God-breathed, God-inspired, and is therefore without error and unable to fail at accomplishing God's purposes. And because, as Hebrews 4:2 tells us, for the Word of God is living and active. In other words, it is because God has so purposed that the Bible, the words of the Bible, are what contain the power of God. And so Paul writes in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the Word of God which contains the power of God that builds the community of God and completes the man of God for every good work. And so the preaching of the word is the primary means through which Jesus builds his church. And that's what Luke would have us understand from this second chapter in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus, though ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, builds his church through the proclamation of his powerful word through spirit-empowered disciples. And Luke now paints that picture very clearly for us as he shows us what happens when the now spirit-empowered Peter preaches the Christ-empowered message of the gospel. And what we will see is that this then sets the pattern as the modus operandi for the church in every age, even to this very day. And as we examine this text, I would like for us to consider it under three main headings. And so notice our first heading this morning, and for this morning, fruits of preaching. Fruits of preaching. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Stop right there. Here we have an incredible testimony of the example of the fruits of preaching. Now, we have to understand, of course, that when it comes to the preaching of the word or the proclamation of the gospel, in whatever situation, so I'm not just talking about what happens up here from the pulpit, but even as you go out into the world and share the gospel with your friends, your family, your neighbors, coworkers, etc., the reality is that there are multiple scenarios regarding the fruit of the preaching, the reception of the hearers to the word. And this is best illustrated for us by our Lord Himself, for example, in Matthew 13, in verses 1 through 9, in what is known as the parable of the soils. And if you would, I'd invite you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 13, and that's page 972 in the Pew Bibles, 972, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils. I'm sure you're familiar with this parable. Starting in verse 1, we read, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Our Lord then gives us the explanation for this parable. So jump down to verse 18. Here's the explanation. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, in another, 30. In other words, there are four possible responses to the hearing of the Word of God. And these basically describe the state of the human heart. In the first instance, notice that we are told, when anyone hears the Word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Does not understand it. Now, that is speaking not to an academic or logical comprehension, but a spiritual one. And this is an extremely important distinction. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they are foolishness to him. and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, who is that? That's anyone who is not regenerated. That's every human being who is not a born-again Christian. That's the person who is spiritually dead. The Bible tells us that that person is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. The Word of God being one of those, simply because he has no spiritual life. And the things of God are spiritually discerned, not logically. Not that they aren't logical, right? Of course they're logical. There isn't a more logical system of thought out there in the world than the Christian system, the Christian faith. But simple head knowledge of the things of God does not give someone spiritual comprehension, because we are naturally born spiritually dead. This is, for example, where we can take comfort in the fact that though a child sitting in this room right now will most certainly not understand a whole sermon and be able to articulate the doctrinal complexities that are taught from the pulpit like an adult could, yet that logical comprehension is not the one that matters most. It is a spiritual comprehension that matters most. And spiritual comprehension in this sense comes only through the Holy Spirit giving illumination. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6. Quote, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory in Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This knowledge, this comprehension is given to us. It's not something that we acquire through study academically. It is not something that we acquire through our own faculty, you see. God has to shine this light in our hearts to give us the light of this knowledge. This is a work of God. And that is because the human heart is naturally, since the fall, darkened, spiritually lifeless. It is a heart of stone. And so you see, beloved, God can shine that light of salvation in a child's heart through a simple hearing of some gospel truth. Something as simple as Jesus saves. Jesus takes away our sins. That might be all that God uses to save a child, because the power of salvation does not come from our mental ability or comprehension, but from the power of God's word alone. And that's why, for example, we believe that it's important and good for kids to sit in the service, because of the primacy and centrality of preaching. The power is in the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. But listen also to what Jesus himself says. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is the Word. The Word is spirit and life. It is the Word that causes spiritual life to be born. The flesh, your will, your choice, etc., is of no help at all, he says. Why? Because you are spiritually dead prior to becoming a Christian. So the preached Word can fall upon a heart of stone and do nothing. because there is no spiritual life and Satan steals away the seed. That's one of the possible four outcomes. Then there's also the heart that believes superficially. This is a worldly belief. It has no root in a spiritually alive heart, and so it produces only a temporary faith. It is a rejoicing without regeneration. And it is a similar thing with the third soil as well. There is likewise no regeneration in that third soil. And there are competing loyalties, which are victorious. There is no fruit because the love of the world reigns in that heart. And then there is, of course, the good soil, who, quote, indeed bears fruit and yields. And why is that? What is the main difference between that soil and the three others? It is simply because God chose to give growth to that soil. Because it is God who gives growth. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. If God doesn't give growth, there is no growth to be had. In other words, as Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What we have to understand when it comes to our sharing of the gospel and the preaching of the Word of God is that sometimes God purposes for His Word to harden hearts and to bring judgment, while at other times He purposes for it to save and to sanctify. But it is all determined by His purposes, by His will. It either hardens and heaps condemnation on the person who walks away without heeding the word, or it saves and sanctifies, conforms, produces good fruit. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. I believe that was page 1082. And that's what we see happening here. God's word has gone forth. Peter has just scattered seed. And everyone present that day walked away representing one of those four soils. Not everyone repented. Not everyone turned to Christ. Some of them walked away hardened in their unbelief. Look at verse 41. So those who received His word, meaning not everyone received His word. Some did, but others didn't. But God's word did not come back void either way. Again, Peter planted and only God can give growth. We're told something similar in the parable of the seed growing in Mark chapter 4 in verses 26 through 29. Our Lord tells us there, quote, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so Peter scatters the seed through his preaching. And in this historic moment, God gave it incredible growth and granted an abundant harvest of good fruit. Incredible yield. And remember, that's the characteristics of the fourth soil. he indeed bears fruit and yields. But what does that fruit yielding look like? How can we discern in ourselves or in others if the seed that was scattered might have fallen on good soil? If it is yielding good fruit? Well, this is the start of what that looks like. Look at verse 37 again. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" A truly converted heart is a cut heart. A converted heart is a convicted heart. A converted heart is a confessing heart. A converted heart is a contrite heart. They were cut to the heart. The word for cut here in Greek literally means to pierce through. Or figuratively, to agitate violently. In this group, the preached word brought about their conversion to some of these. And this is the first evidence of conversion. There is conviction, contrition, and confession of sin. And you can almost sense a level of desperation and urgency in their question. Brothers, what shall we do? There is now an understanding that they are otherwise in a state of danger. They have come to understand that in their natural state, if they remain living their lives in the way in which they had before they heard Peter's message, they will come to and would have come to perish as they stand before God and are found to be condemned because of their sins. They understand that now. But more than that, they are pierced in their hearts out of a sorrow that they have been living a life contrary to God. There is a sorrow here. This isn't just a fear of condemnation. There is sorrow, painful sorrow. They were pierced in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. And the question, what shall we do, is really, what can we do to make it right? What do we have to do to be reconciled to Him? That's the question. For them, it wasn't simply, how can we flee from hell? How can we evade the wrath to come? That is a great question. But for them, the motivation behind the question was sorrow. They were now realizing their offense against the God whom they called my God. These were, as verse 5 tells us, devout men who now realized that their devotion had been distorted and had deviated from true worship because of their sin. Beloved, that's the first sign of conversion, of true conversion. It's contrition. And if you're not familiar with that word, contrition simply refers to the internal grief and sorrow that's experienced as a consequence of the revelation of sin. Let me read that again. Contrition simply refers to the internal grief and sorrow experienced as a consequence of the revelation of sin. That's what God desires from you in order for you to begin to be in a right relationship with Him. And here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful promise. King David writes in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's the sacrifice that God desires from you. He doesn't care about your obedience to the law if your heart is not correctly inclined. That's why if we aren't born again, there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Because God cares more about our hearts. Now don't hear me wrong here. I didn't say that God never cares about you keeping the letter of the law. Because he does. If it's his law, he demands the letter of it to be kept. But it only matters if your obedience comes from faith. Out of a heart that is happy to obey as a result of gratitude for your salvation. There's the big difference. So we are never given a license to sin or to think that we have some sort of freedom that grants us relief from obeying God's commandments or Jesus' rules that he has given us in the New Testament. And now if you say, but we are free from the law, then the question I have from you is, which one do you not want to keep? Thou shalt not murder. We are always to obey, but the difference comes in the status of our hearts. Because as Romans 14:23 tells us, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So God desires a contrite heart. And directly from the Hebrew, the word there in Psalm 51:17 for contrite heart gives us the picture of a crushed heart. That's what that word means, broken. Crushed. Listen to how one theological encyclopedia defines it. Quote, a contrite heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. Close quote. That's the kind of heart that naturally then asks, what shall we do? How can I be made right with God? Because I want to be made right with God, because I feel crushed by the weight of my sin. I feel crushed because I realize that I have committed cosmic treason against my Creator, and I want to be made right with Him. I want to be reconciled to Him. Friends, have you experienced this kind of contrition, this kind of heart-crushing brokenness over your sins? Now, it hits every Christian differently. It comes in different degrees, but it comes nonetheless. You see, friend, you cannot repent of sin that you aren't sorry for committing. There is a difference between feeling sorry for being caught for your sin or for facing consequences that have been brought about by your sins and truly being sorry for your sin because you recognize that your sin is an offense against God. There's a big difference. And the scriptures likewise tell us of the difference between a godly and a worldly sorrow. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Quote, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Close quote. So let me point out some of the things that this godly grief produces that Paul mentions here as he commends the Corinthians in this regard in his second letter. And so notice that godly grief produces an earnestness, an eagerness to clear themselves, he writes, meaning there is now an unquenching desire to be right with God, to be cleansed, to be freed from all sins. And so one thing that we must acknowledge is that contrition is not a one-done deal. It's a continuing, inclination of the heart. Isaiah 57:15, quote, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite," close quote. God dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Is, presently, continuously, not who was, who once was. It's a continual reality in the Christian's life. But also notice that another characteristic of a contrite heart is indignation. That is, hatred of sin. But even a self-indignation. As odd and as culturally contrary as it sounds, there is a healthy and godly hatred of self. But only to the degree that it leads us to repentance and comes from a reverence of God, His holiness, and His Word. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is a Protestant Reformation-era catechism from the 16th century, in question 89 asks, "What is the dying of the old nature?" Right? Because we as Christians are called to continuously put off the old self and put on the new self. And so question 89 asks, what does that mean, basically? What does it look like to put off the old self and put on the new self in this new reality of being a Christian? And the catechism answers, quote, "It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin and are more and more to hate it and flee from it." Close quote. And we see Paul, the apostle himself, express this kind of self-indignation when he writes in Romans 7, verses 15 through 19, quote, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Try reading that section fast 10 times in a row. Right, but this is a common theme. This is the common thread in the Christian life. If you are a Christian, you sense that there is a war waging within you between the flesh and the spirit and your desires. And if that isn't the case, if that is not your experience, then perhaps it is because your desires aren't divided at all and are wholly submitted to the flesh. Because that's the only other conclusion. Because there isn't a Christian in the world that has all their desires wholly submitted to the Spirit. Because that would mean that that person is without sin. And there isn't a single person in the world that is without sin. And so a Christian has this hatred of sin, of indwelling sin, struggles with the reality of the desires that continue to exist in his or her mind, because we know that they are contrary to the purity of God's morality, of his perfect and holy character. But notice that it also produces a reverence for God and his word. That's what's meant by fear there by the Apostle Paul. It also produces a longing to be cleansed of all sins, to be made perfect, and a passion, a zeal that comes with that as a desire to fight sin, to obey Christ. And then by punishment, I believe Paul is likewise referring to the fighting of sin, but through calling sin out and doing something about it. There isn't just an internal hatred of sin, but also an external activity to cut it off. And so Jesus tells us that, right, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Beloved, this is nothing more than that which constitutes repentance. Repentance. A turning of the mind. A turning away from sin to follow Christ. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Or you might still be there. When they cry out, "What shall we do?" Look at how Peter answers. Verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so notice that Peter does not say, "Come, walk down the aisle. Close your eyes and pray this prayer." Just like you will also not find anywhere in the Bible where it says that you simply need to let Jesus into your heart. That's modern evangelical language. That's not how we see the apostles doing evangelism. Now, that's not to say that God cannot use those as means. He certainly can, certainly has, certainly does. But the biblical pattern and example here is a call to repent and believe simply, because the power is in the Word. And so it brings us back to the reality of Jesus' words that we looked at earlier in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Beloved, this is why the preaching of the Word holds the primary seat amongst the ordinary means of grace. The Word holds the power. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. And so Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. Now we have to understand here that baptism here, he's not telling them you must be baptized as a prerequisite for salvation. That would be a misunderstanding of the order that we see here. But also, in other places, we see that the Holy Spirit comes, for example, even before baptism. And so we will look at that order a little bit more next week. But that's what the preaching of the Word does. This is the fruit of the preaching, of sharing the Word of God. It either hardens or humbles unto salvation. Have you experienced this humbling? Have you experienced this sorrow for your sins, recognizing, realizing that you have offended the Creator of the universe. And so how then? What are you to do when you do come to that? To be reconciled to Him? You repent. You turn from sin. You turn away from sin and you follow Christ. Believe upon Christ. And so, friends, if you haven't experienced this, I do invite you to pray to God. There's no magic formula that's going to save you. There's no prayer that I can lead you in that's going to save you. Only God can save you. But He will do that through prayer. If you reach out, if you cry out to God out of a contrite heart and beg Him to save you, He will save you. And so as we sang this morning, my prayer for you is that you would have come to Him, or that you will come to Him, saying, I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone, and through the power of the word of Christ alone. Well, I close this morning with a short hymn titled Repentance by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. Quote, Father, we have sinned in word and deed and thought, through ignorance, through weakness, through deliberate fault. We've sinned against our neighbors and against You, Lord. Yet we are truly sorry, and we turn to You once more. Father of the nations, You who bless the poor, were servants of the endless want and drive for more. We've made our greed a virtue, while the children starve. Come, change our joy to sorrow, till our lives reflect Your heart. Well, the people in Jerusalem on this day experienced this sorrow, this contrition of heart. And in their contrition, they cried out for God to forgive them. Have you? Let's pray. And Father, we thank You that You are a powerful and sovereign God. We thank You that salvation is not dependent upon us, because if it were, we would fall out of it. If it were for us to jump into Your hand or to keep ourselves in it, we would never remain, or we would never get on. But Father, we thank You that it is a gift from You. That salvation is a gift, and it is a free gift. We cannot earn, we cannot demand, but You so graciously lavish upon Your elect. And so, Father, we thank You for Christ and a perfect Savior that He is. And the promise of salvation, the confidence that we can have that if we belong to Him, we will ultimately be saved and sanctified and glorified forever. Thank You for the good news of the gospel. And we pray that You would make us all more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name.
Amen.